Those who know me know that I hail from the Pittsburgh metropolitan area, and it still holds a small place in my heart. Some of you cheer that. Some of you hope to change that. Good luck. There are many things I love about Pittsburgh, like many of you love the cities or towns or villages of your birth. I love the sports teams. That's no surprise to you. I love the people. I love the rivers as they come together in the middle of the city. One of the things I love most about the geography of the city is how it is somewhat hidden as you're coming into town. If you're coming in particularly from the north or from the south, as you get into Pittsburgh, it explodes before you, the skyline. Coming from the north down the Beltway, as you come around a bend through the mountains, all of a sudden the city is before you. You know that you're close. You didn't know it was there until you come around that bend, and all of a sudden there is Pittsburgh in all of its glory. And that is a beautiful scene to behold as you drive into the city. But even that pales in comparison to what happens if you drive into Pittsburgh from the south. Those of you who have had this opportunity probably know what I'm talking about. If you drive into Pittsburgh from the south, that means you're coming into Pittsburgh through the Fort Pitt tunnels. Now, people in Pittsburgh don't like the tunnels because even after all these years, they still don't know how to drive through them at anything over than 20 miles per hour. But one of the great, wonderful things about the Fort Pitt Tunnel is as you come through the Fort Pitt Tunnel, through all of the darkness and dreariness, as soon as you pass out of that tunnel, you're on the Fort Pitt Bridge, and instantly, right before your eyes, is the beauty of the skyline and the point, all of the beautiful buildings of Pittsburgh. And as you come through that area, you can even glance over and see part of the North Shore, which is where our beloved sports teams play. Coming into Pittsburgh in either of those directions in particular is a wonderful experience, even if you don't like Pittsburgh. So I highly recommend it if you're in the area. Take a chance to get in. It's not the same as flying in over top to have it explode before you in particular. Well, Jesus and his disciples would have had somewhat of a similar experience as they approached Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. They had most recently been in the town of Jericho, where Jesus had restored the sight of a blind man named Bartimaeus. And now they were poised to enter the holy city for the Passover festival. Now, the trek from Jericho to Jerusalem requires a long and arduous climb. Jericho is the lowest city on earth, over 800 feet below sea level. Jerusalem, located only a dozen or so miles away, sits nearly 3,000 feet above sea level. The road between the two leads through hot, dry desert until it reaches the Mount of Olives, where there is not only the very welcome sight of the first real vegetation for miles, but also the first glorious view of Jerusalem below. Even those who would make this journey regularly would be struck by the beauty and the grandeur of the holy city as it laid before them. It was breathtaking. At the beginning of Mark's account of Palm Sunday, this is where we find Jesus and his disciples on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city teeming below them. There was great excitement and anticipation in the air because it was time for the Passover festival. And Jerusalem and the whole surrounding neighborhood was crowded with pilgrims. 30 years after these events, a Roman governor was to take a census of the lambs that were slain in Jerusalem for the Passover. And he was to find that the number was not far off a quarter of a million lambs. Now, it was the Passover regulation that there must be a party of a minimum of 10 for each lamb, which means that at the Passover time, more than 2.5 million people had crowded their way into the holy city of Jerusalem. And the law was that every adult male Jew who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem must come to the Passover. But not only the Jews of Palestine, Jews from every corner of the world made their way to the greatest of their national festivals. And so there Jesus stood watching millions of people descend on the city. Jesus could not have chosen a more dramatic moment. It was into a city surging with people keyed up with religious expectations that he came. And the people, at least some of them, greeted Jesus as they would a king. They threw their cloaks on the donkey and on the road ahead of him, just as they had done when one of Israel's kings, Jehu, was proclaimed king in defiance of the existing one. His followers spread their cloaks under his feet as a sign of their loyalty to him. They waved palm branches in the air as we have done this morning. In the long folk memory of Jerusalem and its surrounding villages, stories were still told about the famous Judas Maccabeus, who 2,000 years before had arrived in Jerusalem after conquering the pagan armies that had oppressed Israel for so long. And he, too, was welcomed into the city by a crowd waving branches of palms. And he was the start of a royal dynasty that lasted for over 100 years. They sang, these crowds. They sang royal hymns or chants, welcoming Jesus as the son of David was about as explicit as you could get. This was, after all, the city which King David had made his capital 1,000 years before. And for nearly half that time, the Jews had been waiting and praying for a king like David to arrive and to save them from their years of oppression. The crowd shouted, "Hosanna," which means save now. It was the cry for help which a people in distress addressed to their king or to their God. It really is a kind of quotation from Psalm 118, "Save us, we beseech thee, O Lord." The phrase, "Hosanna in the highest," must mean, "Let even the angels in the highest heavens cry unto God, save now." Now, it may be that the word Hosanna had lost some of its original meaning and that it had become to some extent only a cry of welcome and acclamation, something like hail. But essentially, it is a people's cry for deliverance and for help in the day of their great trouble. It is an oppressed people's cry to their Savior and to their King. Clearly, they thought this was the moment, this was indeed the man. But was it? Let us remember that this was a people who for years had begged for a king and to whom God eventually relented. A millennium before, believing the confederacy of tribes and judges to be insufficient to protect them from their enemies, the people of Israel had pleaded with Samuel, a prophet and a judge, to appoint a king to rule over them. With the permission of the Lord, Samuel did so, but he conveyed the Lord's warning that the king would take their sons to be his horsemen, to make implements of war, to plow his ground, and to reap his harvest. Their daughters the king would take to be his perfumers, to be his cooks, and to be his bakers. Their fields, their vineyards, and their olive orchards the king would take and give to his courtiers. He would tax their harvests and their produce, take the best of their cattle and donkeys, and everyone eventually would become his slaves. You want a king? You will have one. But do not come crying to me when you do not like what he does. I will not listen, said Samuel, and neither will the Lord. And so the people got their kings. And so their sons and their daughters and their cattle and their land and their freedoms were taken from them over time. But still, this people, this stubborn people, watched and they waited for the one they thought would be the perfect king, the one that would protect them and give them all that they had wished. And as Jesus entered the city that day, in the midst of the Passover festival, riding the donkey that Zechariah prophesied, they believed. They believed that he was the one. But was he? Those of us who consider ourselves Easter people, believers, disciples and apostles of Jesus Christ, we know it was, he was, and is. But not in the way that they expected. Perhaps the people lining the streets, throwing their cloaks, waving their palms, shouting Hosanna, forgot that what a king rode into town was significant. This was no great steed, no horse of war. It was a young donkey, and that a symbol of peace. The first sign, perhaps, that this Jesus was not going to be the king that they had expected. In the few days that would follow, this would become quite clear, because no armies would follow. There were no plans to overthrow, and no rousing political speeches. Instead, there was the turning over of the tables in the temple, the withering of a fig tree, more confusing parables, and then the kicker of all, render unto Caesar. It became quite clear that this Jesus was not the king that they had expected. And so their hosanna, loud hosannas, slowly turned into crucify hymns. And we are well aware of what happened after that. It feels good, I suppose, this judgment seat of history on which we sit, looking back on the foibles and mistakes of our forebears more than 2,000 years ago. If only they could see what we see, know what we know, maybe not make that mistake. I'm not talking about crucifying Jesus per se. I'm talking about expecting Jesus to be something that he just was not, and then blaming him when their expectations failed. The funny thing is, maybe we're not so different from those who lined the streets so many years ago. Maybe we too have certain expectations of who Jesus is or who Jesus should be. And the truth is that over and over again, Jesus defies those expectations, seemingly every time, in a way that is far better for us and for this world than we could ever even imagine. We would do well to learn from the mistakes of others. We would do well to let Jesus speak for himself and to hear him with our hearts more than with our ears and our minds. We would do well to do those things this Palm Sunday, and every Sunday, and indeed every day that falls in between. And then perhaps, with clear conscience and joyful hearts, we can join the others who line the streets declaring, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.